Praise the Lord. It's so good to be in the house of God with His people. And I just want to, if you're not aware of it, just be conscious. This is a taste of glory, a taste of the New Jerusalem, a taste of heaven where every tribe, tongue, skin color, church denomination, musical genre will be gathered around the throne of the Lamb of God who purchased people from Akron, Canton, Pittsburgh, Philadelphia, Africa, as my beloved wife is from Ireland, where my grandparents are from. And it's just, the Lord is so pleased. The Lord is pleased how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And I'm so good, glad my brother Julius came with his wonderful tribe and beautiful wife and brother just in time. Praise the Lord. So, man, the way that that choir sung and worship, I don't even need to preach. I came tonight to preach about the attributes of God, who is and who God is and His character. And that's what you guys were singing about. You were singing about who the living God is as a redeemer, as a shelter, as a protector, as a provider. Oh, man, I don't even need to preach. Pastor Mike, what am I even here for, man? This is just really encouraging to be here. So I just want to briefly pray again. Some of you who maybe aren't Christians or don't know the Lord, you're like, why do they keep praying? It's because we're needy. We're messed up people who really need the Lord. So we're going to ask Him for help one more time. Father, I'm so weak and needy, Lord. But Your Son is the resurrection. He doesn't just resurrect. He is the resurrection. Your Spirit is the recreator. He is the life of God Himself. So I just pray for the second and the third persons of the Trinity to empower me to rightly handle Your word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. What's up with all that theology? I don't want all that big doctrine. Just give me Jesus. Maybe you've heard that term before. Maybe you've even said things like that before. I pray that after this evening, you would never, ever say that again. Because knowing theology, which is the study of God, knowing who God is in His character, in His attributes, is the most important thing to know. What I want to do tonight is put the concept of theology, which is the study of God and His character and His attributes, into the context of temptation, of trials, of sufferings, as our brother was sharing as he was reading the Word of God. So the main theme of tonight's sermon answers this question: what do the attributes of God have to do with temptation? Answer: in temptation, you and I, whether Christian or not, are tempted to believe lies about who God is and His attributes. Let me put it another way. In temptation, there's an attack, an assault on the attributes of God, who He is. An example is, God isn't good. God isn't loving. God isn't kind. God can't be faithful. God can't be in control. God can't be righteous if this is going on right now. Therefore, knowing the truth of who God is in His attributes, as He's revealed Himself in His Word and through creation and in the person of His Son, knowing the truth of who God is in His attributes are our greatest remedy. It's the most important weapon to overcome the lies of the enemy that come in temptation, so that we can grow and know and enjoy our triune God, which is what we have been made for. Amen. Maybe you're here tonight, you haven't maybe even been to church much before, and you're like, what's he talking about? Don't understand half the words he's talking about. Let me just try to break it down for you real quick in bite-sized pieces. Every human being knows God. At some level, deep, deep down, every human being knows God, Paul makes clear in Romans 1. You know why? Because God has shown Himself to you. When you go outside on a beautiful day like today, God is speaking loudly through His creation. His beauty is being proclaimed. The power of the sun, meaning that fiery hot ball up in outer space, is being proclaimed that this is the power of God. And Paul would go so far to say in Romans 1 that even deep down in our minds, we all know God. And He's given us a conscience. We know right from wrong. All of us have been made in God's image. Meaning we've been made to reflect who God is. And the reality is, we're either reflecting who God is rightly or wrongly. And because of sin, we're reflecting God wrongly until Jesus Christ saves us and restores us and transforms us back into the image of God as He originally created us to be. So if this doesn't seem relevant to you, that couldn't be any further from the truth. All of life is lived before the face of God. Every decision that we make, even right now, everything we do is God-related. We're all doing theology all day long. We're either throwing God away or saying something that's not true about God in our actions or the way we treat our wives or our kids or on the job or how we don't have a job or how we don't work or how we steal. Everything we do is theology. It's either saying something true or false about God. All of life is God-related. There isn't a little corner of life over here in the dark that doesn't have to do with God. Oh, that's your religion stuff. No, all of life is God-related. Therefore, knowing God, who He is the most important thing. Amen? So, yeah, we're going to rap in a little bit. We'll do some hip-hop. But you know what? I just want to preach the Word of God. Amen? And I want to talk about who our living God is. So in James, we have James, the brother of Jesus Christ. And I mean by that is the biological brother of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting how he starts off the letter. He doesn't say James, who also was born of Mary, who also has Joseph as a daddy. And yeah, Jesus, you know, Jesus is my brother. You know, I used to wrestle him when I was little. No, it says James, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, who didn't believe in his own brother Jesus Christ growing up, probably hated how Jesus always obeyed mommy. Probably hated how Jesus was always so kind to James, even when James would take his things. James didn't believe in his own brother as the creator and savior of the world until after Christ rose from the dead. After James saw the glorified, risen, resurrected Christ. Just like Paul, his scales fell from his eyes and he bowed in worship. And now he calls his brother Jesus the Lord of glory. Chapter 2, verse 1. This isn't just my homeboy and my brother Jesus. This is the Lord of glory. In all the attributes of God, everything that God the Father is shines in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James has a burden for the church. James, who is a pastor in the church of Jerusalem, being persecuted at the time, suffering, he has a burden for Christians to know how to respond to God in suffering and in temptation. What's so fascinating is all throughout James 1, the same word for sufferings, trials, testings, and temptation is used. It's the same word. So I argue every temptation is a trial, is suffering. And all kinds of sufferings are temptations. For example, in chapter 1, verse 2, count on all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that, verse 3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Same Greek word there used in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. But then our English translations change it up because for us, we think of usually suffering as something bad happening to me or I'm going through something painful or difficult. But when it comes to temptation, man, I'm tempted to give in to sin. So we have a different word in our English translation, and that's okay. I think that helps explain what's going on in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. But I argue that every time we're tempted, because of the gnawing effects of temptation, which I know you guys can relate to, when temptation just keeps coming, I'm being bombarded with temptation to give in to sin. That's a form of suffering. And on the flip side, when I'm suffering and bad things are happening to me, I'm being tempted to put my trust somewhere else. So there's an overlapping reality between temptation and suffering. And James wants us to know, how are we going to respond and cling to the Lord in the midst of our trials? What's so fascinating is that James points to the character of God the Father as our answer. How are we going to respond to God the Father rightly? By looking who looking at who God the Father is, doing right theology, and believing that, and living that, and knowing Him deeply. Therefore, my two main points tonight are, first, do not be deceived in temptation by believing satanic lies about God. Second point, the ultimate remedy against lies about God is the truth of God's attributes. And on the way, we're going to look at seven different qualities or characteristics or attributes of God. We're going to see the fatherly love of God. We're going to see the goodness or the generosity of God. What we're going to really zoom in on, though, is the immutability of God. What? What is that? The unchangeableness of God, as the sisters and brothers were singing, His kingdom never changes. The immutability of God. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God, the truthfulness of God, the recreating power of God, and the grace of God, all which are in our text in verses 16 through 18. And all these attributes are under attack by Satan, and they have been ever since the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, which brings us to our first point. My beloved brothers, do not be deceived in temptations by believing satanic lies about God. Look at verse 16. Notice that it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This phrase here, do not be deceived, is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek. And it points us back to verses 12 through 15, right above that, in which James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing us this is what goes on in temptation. We're tempted to believe something that's not true about God. Namely, He's the one tempting me to sin. Or He's the one doing something bad. Or God's being not good to me. Notice in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, yo, I'm being tempted by God. Because God can't be tempted with evil. Don't say I'm being tempted by God. He himself tempts no one. It's interesting James uses this phrase, do not be deceived, and it's used elsewhere in the New Testament in contexts where believers are tempted to believe lies about God or about the consequences of sin. Let me give you two quick examples. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Satan lies and said, God's not really righteous. He's not just. You can wild out and sin and, you know, and do evil and nothing bad's going to happen. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Don't you know? The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Those who practice as a lifestyle sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Satan says, come on, you can just wild out. You're forgiven under grace. Come on, just wild out and sin. No need for a lifestyle change or actual character growth. Don't be deceived. This is the idea here. And I want to zoom in on the reality now that the lies that we're tempted to believe are satanic. Do not be deceived points us back to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting in verse 12, we see Garden of Eden type language. There's temptation going on. Remember, Adam and Eve were promised by God, you guys can have everything that you want in this garden to eat except for that one tree. And we believe that had Adam and Eve obeyed God and not eaten from the forbidden tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather, they would have been able to eat from the tree of life. They would have lived forever. They would have been able to have the crown of life, which is what James talks about. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. But we know that Adam and Eve were deceived. They were deceived. They believed lies about God. And therefore they fell. And we're in need now of a second Adam. A second Adam, and we'll get to that. Notice how Paul talks about Satan as a deceiver who seeks to destroy us. He says, I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived and tricked Eve by his craftiness, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion or love of Christ, love to Christ. Satan's lies are twofold. One, he lies about the character of God, that God is not good, that God isn't holy, that God isn't who he says he is. man, God is holding out on you, Satan says. He just doesn't want you to have any fun. That's why you can't eat from that tree. God is keeping something from you. Go ahead, eat the fruit. Lying about the character of God. Secondly, Satan's the other aspect of his lies, he slanders the word of God. He lies against the word of God. Did God really say, Eve? Did he really say that in his word, in his speaking to you? Though the first humans were made in God's image to think God's thoughts after him, to see the world as he showed it to them, Satan tempted them to now be more Satan-like than God-like. Just as all goodness and perfection and life comes forth from God the Father, so all lies find their source in Satan, the father of lies. Jesus is very clear about this in talking to the Pharisees. And I want to ask the question now. Maybe you're like, yeah, man, that guy, Satan, he keeps getting me every time I keep falling. It's kind of like what Eve said, man, Satan made me do it. Just in case you think that Satan is just the problem, I want to share very clearly that there is a mysterious connection, but a very real connection between Satan's lies and your own desires, your own lusts, as the translation my brother read. The own desires and wants and cravings of your heart. Listen to Jesus speak to the Pharisees. He says, why don't you guys understand what I say? Here's why. You cannot stand to hear my word. It's because you are of your father, the devil. In your will, what you want to do, your will, is to do your father's desires. Same word for desires, which your translation had as lust. Epithumia is what Jesus said. Your desires are Satan's desires. To get up over God and exalt yourself. It's all about me. Jesus goes on to say, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And yet, even though we're tempted to believe Satan's lies, it's interesting that James would say here in chapter 3 that our selfishness, our selfish ambition, he calls it demonic, demon-like. You mean when my 3-year-old wants that toy that her 2-year-old sister has and steals it, she's being demon-like? Aren't you being a little harsh? That's what the Word of God says. And guess what? When I'm selfish toward my wife, I'm being demonic in that sense. We think about, you know, Satan followers, those guys with big black trench coats with the big black boots and Columbine and, you know, gothic type people. And praise God, I know Christ saves gothic type people. But you don't have to be a gothic type dude to be satanic. If you have pride, you're satanic. And that's all of us. So redeemed and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I want to shift from the lies we believe are satanic to the lies we're tempted to believe come from our own lying hearts. It's fascinating here how in James 1, verses 13 through 15, James, by the Holy Spirit, he pulls back the veil and says, this is what's going on in your heart during temptation. Anyone here take a psychology class before? Psychology is all about human behavior. A secular psychology class. No psychology class will explain what's going on in your heart like this. Only the Word of God can understand the human heart. Notice it says in verses 13 through 15, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But check it out. Each person's tempted when he's lured, pulled away, enticed by his own desires and lusts. Verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Our evil, sinful hearts are saying lies about who God is. When it comes to this word for desires or lusts, it's talking about the inner cravings and passions and longings and wants, which James says many times in chapter 4, they're wanting a different God. They're wanting something else than the living God to satisfy us. He even calls them adulterous. And he's not just talking about you looking at other women. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Amen. We were made to love the living God, but we're cheating on God when we want other things instead of him. So therefore, we who were made to be in a covenant relationship with God, cheat on our spouse, the living God, in that sense. Paul uses this word for desire, and he puts another word in front of it, deceitful. He says that when it comes to the old sinful ways that come from Adam, he says that we have deceitful desires. In other words, our own hearts are lying about God. Can you imagine that? If you looked at your four-year-old, so I'm not always trying to bust on children. My wife and I have five beautiful, wonderful children. If you looked at a 34-year-old and you saw that they were just standing there lying to themselves, you're like, this guy's crazy. He's lying to himself. We do that every single time we sin. Our own hearts lie to us and say something that isn't true about God. And I want to ask you today, what lies are you tempted to believe about God? Think about that. Examine your heart. Bring it before the Lord. Now and later on in prayer. If you're like me, most of the lies that I'm tempted to believe come in the context of hardship and suffering. Again, my wife and I have been blessed with the blessings of God. Five beautiful, wonderful children, a sixth in the womb, praise the Lord. But it's many times in the storms of home life, as my brother Brian and I were talking, when there's two or three crying at the same time, and this spill is happening, and they pooped, and that's going on over here, and this is going on, and I got my own sinful heart. God, you're not in control. You're not good. You're not kind. I'm doing verse 13. I'm saying I'm being tempted by God, or that God's being evil. I'm tempted to believe lies about God. And then I'm tempted to say, you know what? I just want to get out of this. I just want to get something else that can give me happiness and pleasure. Let me live for self. Let me do me, you know, the American motto. Let me live according to my own wisdom, for my glory. There's a way that seems right to a man, yet the end of its way is death. And the last thing to draw your attention on in this first point, when it comes to the lies we believe, is when we trade God's truth away for lies, the result is death. James is very clear, verse 15. Then, in this whole process, desire, when it's conceived, he's using birthing language. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin grows up, when sin gets mature, when sin hits puberty, it brings forth death. What he's saying is when our evil, idolatrous, deceptive hearts are pregnant with lies, they give birth to death. What death am I talking about? Since God is life, to know Him is to live. That means to reject God and not know Him is death. If you are not a Christian, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope, Scripture says you're dead right now. You're like, wait a second, I'm sitting in my chair. I'm breathing. Yep, God's keeping your heart breathing. Amen. God's keeping your heart breathing. You're physically alive, but spiritually you're dead. Spiritually you're dead. Scripture is very clear. Because of our desires wanting evil and not wanting the living God and being dead to who God is, we are dead in our sins until made alive. We are under the wrath and the judgment and the punishment of God is just hanging over us until the second He chooses to take us out. And then it's eternal death in hell. But it's not just unbelievers who experience the death of sin. Even Christians, even myself, when I give in to sin, when I indulge in sin, when I turn away from God and believe lies and that gives birth to sin and that grows up into death, I feel the absence of the life of God in me. Anyone else? Anyone else feel that before? That when I give in to sin, it's destructive to my Christian life. It's anti-life. Sin's lying to me, promising to make me happy, but it doesn't pay off. Paul asked the question, what benefit, what payoff do you get from the things that you're ashamed of now? Those things result in death. Romans 6, 23. Because the wages or the payment of sin is death. When you clock in on the job for sin and given your card, what's your payment? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Which brings us to our second point. The only real solution against the lies of God. The character of who God is, His attributes, as He's revealed Himself in His Son. I want to look first at the truth of the fatherly love of God. Now remember, the context is temptation. When you're being tempted, recall the fatherly love of God. It's easy to miss. Where's the fatherly love of God? Is Tim doing eisegesis? Is he reading into the text? No, look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. James is trying to point Christians to their identity of who they are in Christ as beloved brothers. And it's fascinating. But the Greek word for beloved is agapetoi. You've heard of agape. Agapetoi, which is the same word that God the Father calls His own Son, agapetos, but it's in the plural. So when God the Father looks at His Son, what did He say at the baptism and at the transfiguration of Christ? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased with. What James is saying is, you are beloved sons and daughters. He's the beloved. You're the beloveds in the plural. Paul says that all of God the Father's fatherly love that He has for His Son overflows like a waterfall and is lavished down upon all those who are in Christ. All those who have put their faith in Christ. All those who are in the Beloved have the fatherly love of God lavished upon us. I'm not talking about a general, generic love of God that every human being experiences. I'm not talking about that. No doubt God shows love to every human being in some kind of way. I'm talking about those who are in Christ that are the beloved ones in the beloved. Listen to Paul say in Ephesians 1. In love, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. That word will, we'll see in verse 18. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. This means as much as God the Father has been pleased and delighted in and enjoyed His own Son, that's the pleasure and the joy and the delight He has in you. You're like, wait a second. What about all my junk, all my garbage? He knows. That's what the cross was all about. But that same love He has for His Son, He has for you. That's glorious. Praise the Lord. Consider the contrast. What do our evil, sinful hearts give birth to? Death. But God the Father's heart is overflowing and brewing and abounding with love for His Son and His predestined sons and daughters who He gave to His Son before the foundation of the world. His love for His Son is so multiplying, there's a plurality of beloved ones in Jesus Christ. Therefore, now in temptation, run to your Father who loves you with the same love He has for His Son. We see our big brother do the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ running to His Father. And what does He say? Abba, Father. Jesus knows the true character of His Father. And Jesus Christ shows us what true image of God is. What does it mean to really image and reflect God? It means in temptation, I cling to the truth of who my Father is. He clung to His Father, believing God the Father's promises and His character. The Scripture says the Father strengthened Him in His humanity. Which brings us to our next attribute, the truth of God's goodness. And that's especially in prayer. James is so practical. People call this the Proverbs of the New Testament. James wants you to know what to do when you're tempted, to know who God the Father is in His goodness, so you can come to Him as a needy child with your hands open, not to get a Benz, not to get cash or get money. That's a different church. Sorry. But to get grace, to get help, to get wisdom, to get the Holy Spirit, to get Christ Himself. I think James is thinking Sermon on the Mount right here. Notice he says, verse 17, every good gift. It's not that evil comes from the Father. Rather, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. This good gift language coming from the Father, I think that's straight out of Matthew 7, when Jesus taught on prayer. Jesus said, when it comes to who God the Father is, consider His good, kind character. He says in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask the Father, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Because everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, Daddy, I'm hungry. It's 5 p.m., and I haven't had breakfast or lunch. Can I have some bread? Which one of you is just going to give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? Interesting. A serpent. Serpent. Satanic. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts. Same language here. If you who are evil, if dads like Tim Brindle, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And now temptation isn't just a gnawing, annoying, brutal, awful, disgusting time, but it's a time where I get to know my Father more. God the Father is actually using this temptation to draw me close to him, to receive good things from him. What are the good things that God the Father gives? Before we answer that question, I think it makes sense to shift our gaze from the good gifts to the good giver. We won't even be able to appreciate the gifts until we look to the giver of those gifts, the source of all goodness himself, God the Father. Listen to James in 1:17 again. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here James is pointing us to the source of goodness. God the Father has all goodness in himself, and he lavishes that goodness upon his children. Notice the name he gives the Father is the Father of lights. Lights is in the plural. He's probably referring to God as the creator of the heavenly lights or the stars. This is the same language used in Psalm 136:7 in the Septuagint. To him who made the great lights. Commentator Dan McCartney says, ordinary heavenly lights like stars produce shadows, but God's light is shadowless. Ordinary lights wax and wane and change and get brighter or less light or shift or get dim or brighter over time. They move around, they go through phases or fade. Even the sun is eclipsed. But God's light is unchanging. Unlike the sun and moon, God's light cannot be overshadowed since he is the beaming source of all light in life and holiness and goodness. That's why 1 John 1 says, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness absolutely whatsoever at all. Therefore, he's the Father of lights. And he doesn't change in his goodness, in his holiness. There's no dark shadows that come from him turning or shifting. And now we move our gaze onto the steadiness, the reliability, the immutability of God. The reality that God does not change. What is the immutability of God? Well, the immutability of God, that God does not change, is what makes God different than you. Let's just put it like that. God stays the same in his perfections, in his attributes, in his promises, in his character, in his love. He's not just like a boring old oak tree that stands there and it's the same today and it'll be there the same the next yesterday, but it doesn't do anything. No, he's active and living. In fact, he is all life. He's ultimate, infinite being. And because God needs nothing else, he's self-sufficient. Because God is a deity, he's independent. He's exalted. He's above any need of change. God doesn't need to change. He doesn't need anything. He has everything in himself. God's immutability has to do not just with his self-sufficiency, it has to do with his eternality, meaning that God never ends. He never had a beginning and he never ends. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 102, speaking of the Lord, of old, a long time ago, a real, real long time ago, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. They'll eventually perish, but you will remain. They're all going to wear out like a garment. See, there's a distinction between created things. They're temporary. But God, you're forever. Then he goes on to say, you will change them like a robe and they will pass away. But you are the same, immutability of God, and your years have no end, the eternality of God. So because God always will be, always has been and is, he is unchanging. Charles Hodge answers what the immutability of God is very clearly. He says, as an infinite and absolute being, self-existent and absolutely independent, God is exalted above the causes of and even the possibility of change. God is absolutely immutable, unchangeable in who He is, in all of His attributes. Therefore, He can neither increase or decrease. He's not subject to a process of development. His knowledge and power can't become greater or less. He can never become wiser or holier or more righteous or more merciful than He ever has been. He is always infinitely everything He is. That means God the Father's fatherly love for you can never change. God the Father's goodness can never change. God, in His immutability, is our only hope in temptation. Friends may fail me. Foes may assail me. I change. Some days, I change for the worse, it feels like. I grow up, I wake up in the morning and I was excited about the Lord when I went to bed, but I woke up and now I'm thinking lies and I'm being tempted and I don't really feel like praying. My heart is every which way, but in the midst of the storms of life, of the chaos of suffering, in the storms of my own temptation, there is a rock in the middle of that water, and it's God our Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The ultimate remedy against the lies of unbelief when things are falling apart, and things will fall apart, is to know the unswerving and unchangeable goodness of your Father. This is the equivalent of the Old Testament saints knowing the unchanging and unswerving covenant faithfulness, chesed, steadfast love that Yahweh has for His people. God is permanent in His character, in His promises, in His covenant, in His oaths, in His purposes, in His salvation, in the other persons of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Holy Spirit is the eternal, therefore the unchangeable Spirit. Jesus Christ is your eternal, never-ending, unchanging high priest who stands on your behalf. So now that we've looked at the source of all goodness, the unchangeable Father, let's look at some of those good things He gives. You guys thought you were coming to a hip-hop concert tonight, but I came to preach. Amen? And then we can do a little rapping later. Okay. It's fascinating how even in our context, James is speaking of the good things that God the Father gives. Notice in chapter 2, verse 5, if you have your Bibles. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world, those who have no righteousness of their own, those who have no spiritual strength? Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, in heirs of the kingdom, which He's promised to those who love Him? We see that God the Father gives the gift of faith. Did you know that the only reason you have faith in God is because He's given it to you as a gift? Otherwise, you'd go on in your unbelief. God. It's interesting. I just want to thank Pastor Mike Waters. We are praying tonight. Actually, at lunchtime, Pastor Mike made about 18 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, put a bunch of breads out, slapped peanut butter on all of them and jelly on all of them. Then he prayed. He said, Father, thank You for Your love for poor sinners like us. And I was like, yes, that's right. We're poor sinners. We have nothing good to offer God that could cause Him to want to love us. He lavishes faith. He gives us the gift of faith upon poor, needy sinners. And notice, He gives us the gift of faith, and He calls us to be heirs of the kingdom. We get the kingdom. We get the kingdom of God. God the Father, Jesus said, have no fear, little flock. The Father has taken pleasure. It's made Him glad. It's made Him happy. He's breakdancing over it to give you the kingdom of God because you're in Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 1, God the Father gives wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, be honest. You lack wisdom? Cry out to God, say, God, I need wisdom. And He gives it generously to all, without reproach, without being upset. Like, oh, son, you already asked me for another Chuck E. Cheese token like 5 times. No, you need wisdom again? Here's more wisdom. To know how to live and obey and serve Me in the midst of temptation. How to see the world the way I see it based on My Word. That's what God's wisdom is. How the Father gives the gift of wisdom. And notice, it says here in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above. In chapter 3, it says that this wisdom is from above. Chapter 3, 17, that same adverb, anothen, is the same thing Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born, anothen, unless you're born from above. This is the from above wisdom that God gives so that we know what to do in temptation. Not believe the lies of Satan, but believe the truth of who God is. In chapter 4, God gives His grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Meaning, people who know they're jacked up, messed up, needy, weak sinners like me. If you realize you're desperate for God's forgiving, changing, strengthening, delivering, rescuing grace, cry out and He will give it to you. God the Father gives the Holy Spirit. In a parallel passage to Matthew 7, instead of saying, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him?" In Luke 11, He says, "How much more will God the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" God the Father is so good. He gives the third person of the Trinity to all who ask Him for His Holy Spirit's grace and help and strength. And I'm not just talking about when you get saved. Yes, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit actually is the one who gave you the gift of faith and made you alive to believe and came and lived within you. But we can ask for more strengthening of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just the third person of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the third person of the Trinity, rather, that God the Father gives. He gives the second person of the Trinity as well. His own precious, beloved Son, Jesus Christ. What good gifts are from above coming down from the Father? He gives His own precious Son, Christ Himself, from above, John would say. Whoever's from down below is earthly, but he who's from above is above all. Same word, anothen. Jesus Christ is the from above one. God who has become human being without stopping being God. God has given His own Son as a perfect gift. The same word here in James 1. Every good gift, dorema, is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 5:16 when it says the Father gave His Son for us as a gift of righteousness. See, you are not righteous. You have no hope in standing in front of a righteous God who requires that you keep all of His commandments perfectly every day of your life. Therefore, God the Father sent His Son to live a perfect, righteous life on your behalf. And He credits that into your account by faith alone, apart from anything good. That's good news. The Father gives the gift of righteousness. But He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just count our righteousness into His Son's account. Into our account, rather. He doesn't just count Christ's righteousness into my account. He counts my sin. My nasty, lie-believing, selfish, satanic wickedness. He counts that on His Son. I'm not saying that Christ took upon the nature of Satan. I'm not saying that at all. That's a heresy. Sorry, wrong church. What I'm saying is that God the Father put all of my satanic-like sins on His Son. And He bore them on the cross. And God the Father gave Him as a sacrifice, as a propitiation to experience my hell. Did He have to go down into the flames? No, it was hell on that cross. The very presence of God was cut off. And Jesus Christ said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And if the Father would have answered, He would have said, so that I could forgive Timothy. That's the only way I can forgive sin. And the Son knew that. That's why He willingly gave Himself. And ultimately, God, the Triune God, gives Himself to us. God the Father has not withheld the third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, and He's even given Himself to be our covenant God and Father. I will be your God. You will be my people. Paul's logic is this. In Romans 8:32, if God's already given us the most precious, infinitely valuable person in the universe, Jesus Christ, how will He not also give us everything else we need? Praise the Lord. Although Abraham was commanded to give up his own one-of-a-kind, in the Greek, monogenous son, Isaac, he didn't have to. But God the Father did give up His own one-of-a-kind, monogenous son, the chosen offspring, Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God provided by God the Father. You want to know God is good? When you were on your way to hell and couldn't pay for your sins, He gave His own Son to be slaughtered in your place. God the Father is so good, He's given His Son. again in the phrase, I just love coming to church because I can just keep going. Reformed Baptists just love to keep preaching. I just love that. So I'm welcome here. Again in the phrase, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. This word from above is spoken of Christ himself. He's the from above one. And it's also this phrase, coming down, is the phrase used over and over again of Jesus Christ, who comes down, who descends. This means all of the Father's good gifts are sliding down a ladder, Jacob's ladder. And you know who Jacob's ladder is? Jesus Christ himself. All of the good coming down from above things come down through Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is every single spiritual blessing. I think you get the point that our Father is good. But perhaps the more specific gift that James wants to draw our attention to is in verse 18. God the Father gives the gift of the new birth, of being born again, of being made alive, of being brought forth. What's amazing, again, is Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you can't even understand or see or enter into the kingdom of God. And we see here the sovereignty of God. Notice the phrase, of his own will, or by the exercise of his own will. You like free will? You into free will? I like free will. God the Father's free will. Because my will, my desires, only wanted sin. I was a slave to Satan. I never would have chosen God. I had a free will in that I could pick and do whatever I wanted, but it wasn't God. But God the Father, out of his own free will, James says, brought me forth, gave me new birth by the word of truth. Hallelujah. My evil heart gives birth to death. God the Father's loving heart gives birth to children of God. What does it mean to be born again, to be born from above, to be regenerated? It means to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. It means to have a heart of stone that hates God and loves sin. To have that heart taken out and getting a new heart. To be able to understand and know and love and want God and his people and his Son. It's to be recreated from the inside out. To be regenerated is to have an inner recreating of my fallen Adam-like ways, to now have a nature that comes from the second Adam, Jesus Christ being conformed into his image. Paul paints a very vivid picture of this new birth in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of the world. What the world liked, you liked. What was the top song on Whammo? That's the station in Pittsburgh. Or Power 99 in Philadelphia. That was your favorite song. Talking about all kind of evil things that God doesn't like. You were following the ways of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions, those desires, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature, meaning we came out of mommy's tummy, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. Did he wait until we got ourselves together? Did he wait till we came down to that altar call? Did he wait until I said, you know, I'm just going to try to make it to church 3 out of 4 Sundays a month? But God, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Co-resurrection language. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, it was not a solo resurrection. It was a corporate resurrection. All of the sons and daughters of God were resurrected in him. And at a moment in time in your life, for Pastor Mike, it was in his 20s, after he was a rugged underground hip-hop fool, like me, before I was saved. God the Father said, "Wow, my son Mike, come alive." And Mike came alive and believed in Jesus Christ and came to pastor this church. God the Father applies the resurrection of his son to his children. Of his own will, when he pleases, and I pray that he would do that for you tonight. Want to know God the Father's good? When you couldn't change yourself, he brought you forth. Here we see the power of God, the power of God's recreating word. It says, of his own will, he gave us birth by the word of truth. That's the instrument he used, the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says, we have been born again, not by a perishable seed, but by an imperishable, incorruptible seed that is the living and enduring Word of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, even while I'm preaching, the resurrected Christ, by His Spirit, speaks through the preacher, a weak, needy sinner like me, speaks His Word, and He resurrects dead sinners. And His people are born again and recreated. Regarding this new creation that happens inside by the Word of God, my professor Greg Beale says, by the exercise of His will, God gave us birth or brought us forth by the Word of truth when you first got saved. Just like He brought forth the first creation in Genesis 1 by His Word. Hebrews 11:3 says, the worlds were created by the Word of God. 2 Peter similarly says, by the Word of God the heavens existed. It's by the Word of God that God made all things. And it's by the Word of God He does His new creation. We know Jesus Christ is coming back to create a new heavens and a new earth. But that new creation begins in our hearts. Praise the Lord. Here we see the truthfulness of God, the truthfulness of His Word, contrasted with Satan's word of lies and our own heart's word of lies. Our unbelief in idolatry is rooted in lies about God. So God reveals to us the truth of who He is. We see the world as it was intended to be seen from God's perspective. We see Jesus Christ not as just some weird, corny guy in some other religion, as the one who made me and died for me and loved me and rose from the dead and as the Lord of glory, as James would say. Notice that what it calls Christians is the first fruits of His creatures. By His sovereign will, He gave us new birth by the Word of truth. Here's the purpose. And I want to close out here with the grace of God. Yes, the sermon does have an end. I want to close out here with the grace of God. And that's the purpose of God's new birth and its new creation life. It's in order that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What is He talking about here? This language, the first fruits of God's creatures or creations, is used of Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus Christ was created. But Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just as by a man, Adam, came death, so by a man, the second Adam, came the resurrection of the dead. Just like in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. That means Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He was the beginning of God's new creation. Meaning, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was a corporate resurrection. The whole family of God was counted as resurrected because of Jesus Christ. And now, the new creation age has begun in you. That doesn't mean Christ isn't still going to come back and create a new heavens and a new earth. All that the Jesus Christ and the apostles are saying is that new creation has already begun in our hearts. Hallelujah, in this new birth. Notice the contrast with Adam and the second Adam, Christ. Jesus is the blessed man from James 1:12 who endured and stood his ground through temptation. He's the one now crowned with resurrection life. How did he do this? When confronted with the lies from Satan, he believed the word of truth. He clung to who his father was. Satan said, Jesus, you don't got to go to the cross first. Come on, bow down to me. I'll give you everything you want. Jesus battled Satan with the word of truth and overcame in temptation, clung to his father's character, even to the point of death, and was resurrected as the beginning of God's new creation family. Therefore, Greg Beale goes on to say, this end time life has already begun in the existence of believers. God's people begin to participate in the new creation even before their physical resurrection at the end of the age. I'll be talking about that more on Sunday. But there's two parts of our resurrection. The first is our spiritual resurrection. Our heart is resurrected. Then when Christ comes back, I'll have a resurrected body. And my resurrected heart will be in that resurrected body. Consider these few applications, and I'll close with this. Are the attributes of God not utterly important? Doesn't it make sense to study theology, who God is? Dig in His Word. Be reading and seeing, What does this text have to tell me about who God is? Look at Jesus Christ, who is the image of the eternal God. Look at him. What attributes of God do I see in his Son? I was made to know you, God. Reveal yourself to me. Secondly, the same word of truth that brought you new creation life, that's the same word that continues to renew us and change us. Rely on the same word that brought you new creation life to continue to change you and bring you newness of life. Look here in context briefly. In verse 21, James says, because you're a new creation, now put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness and humility the implanted word, that kingdom seed word, which is able to keep saving your souls. The word of truth that made us born again continues to renew our minds. Memorize his word. Think about his word in temptation. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the word of truth. Last application. Since you have a new creation heart, you're no longer of your father, the devil. You're of God, the Father. You're able to stand in temptation. Jesus isn't just an example, although he is that. Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation family, and you're in that family. You can be the blessed man and woman in verse 12 who can endure trial and temptation. Because your big brother has, not only for you to help you, but you're being made in the image of your big brother. You're united to him. Your real you is in Christ. Now, as a living child of God, who has the nature of your big brother Jesus Christ, the true human in you, now you can obey the living God. Since he's our loving Heavenly Father, since he's already given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, since his goodness is unchanging, since he's sovereignly given us new life, in the midst of temptation, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, but believe the truth of who God the Father is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you've revealed yourself in your holy word, Lord. We are in awe that in your goodness and in your grace and your kindness you do not change. We confess, Father, we are so weak. We believe lies so quickly. So please continue to reveal to us the truth of who you are. Show us your Son. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Let us know you, Father. Rescue us from the lies of the enemy, the lies of our own hearts. And if there's anyone here tonight, Father, that does not know you, I pray that they would fear. They would fear being your enemy forever. And they would fear being under the punishment of your fair judgment poured out on them forever in hell, and that they would run to the Savior Jesus Christ, who already received all the judgment for people who believe in him on the cross 2,000 years ago. That they would believe in Jesus Christ, who was already risen from the dead, and that they would become his brother, a new creation in him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for bearing with me.